Well, please do grab your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. And what we're doing over the next couple of weeks is looking at this chapter. So we're going up to verse 22 this coming week. We're not quite getting to the destruction of Sodom itself. We want to take time to look at Lot and the rescue. But in terms of what's been happening in Genesis, well, generally the failure of mankind is been on show. His desire to do things its own way, but its hopelessness in doing so, really cut off from God. But of course, we're seeing now the promises of God made through Abraham, the promise of an offspring in particular, of many offspring, but of one to come. Abraham and Sarah have been finding it impossibly hard to believe that they could have a child. But in the last two chapters, we've seen very concrete news from God that this child will be born within the year. But in this first part of Genesis 19, I guess what we're seeing is the Lord's two witnesses, the two angels, establishing the moral state of Sodom. God needs to be seen to establish the moral state of Sodom so that his actions towards it can be seen in our eyes as well to be just. Now, Wendy is going to read, therefore, from 19, verse 1. I'm also going to read from Matthew chapter 11, just two verses. It won't be on the screen or anything. Matthew 11, verse 23. If you want to turn to that and follow with me, you're welcome to do so. But first of all, Genesis 19.
Genesis 19. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was standing in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went up to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he's become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-laws, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, Take your wife, your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, and the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favour in your sight, and you've shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest a disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to them, "Behold, I grant you this favour also, and I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city is called Zoar.
Great, thanks, Wendy. I'm flicking over to Matthew chapter 11, reading from verse 23, where Jesus mentions Sodom and talks about their guilt, but also the guilt of others who have known Jesus. "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." Let's pray, shall we? If you were shocked by Lot's offer of his daughters to the mob, aren't we all? And let's pray as we come to what is quite a sobering part of God's word. Father, help us, we pray. We're so used to judging everything by our own eyes, our own society, our own experience, but we want to hear your judgment on our condition, on what is right and what is wrong. And we ask that we would hear that clearly, and you'd help us to bring our own preconceptions to your throne. So guide us, we pray, over this bit of time that we have together. Would you speak to us together? In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I've outlined where we're going over the next couple of weeks. This week, we're looking in verses 1 to 11 at the wickedness of Sodom, and then the rescue from Sodom, verses 12 to 22. And then we're going to leave until next week the destruction of Sodom, from verse 23, and then the sort of epilogue at the end with Lot and his daughters, which you could say seems to be like the fruit of Sodom. But as we look at it, of course, we're not just looking from a historical perspective. We are seeing here the Lord himself come in person to the earth, to a people under God's judgment, under God's righteous judgment, and he says, "I'm here to help you escape. Follow me." Now, I'm talking about Sodom, but as soon as I talk in that language, well, it starts to help us realize this is Jesus coming, isn't it? That's what he does. He comes to us in person, and he says, "Follow me. Escape the wrath to come." So the big message here is to do with this fact that Jesus enters a world that is under judgment and says, "Follow me." And then the question comes to us, have I done so without delay? Or like Lot, am I dithering between safety on the one hand and destruction on the other? And this passage is a vivid and a really urgent call to stop lingering. To stop lingering when Christ calls us. And the fact that this event actually happened to a real city, a real people, a group of cities, teaches us that we need to take God seriously, just as the flood actually happened. His judgment is real. His mercy and offer of life is also real. We need to take these seriously. So the first thing we're seeing is this week, verses 1 to 11, the wickedness of Sodom. The wickedness of Sodom. This is the main thing that's going on in these first 11 verses as these two men arrive and gather their evidence for God. We've shown evidence of Sodom's guilt here, and it starts with Lot's hospitality in verses 1 to 3. We left off, of course, in chapter 18 with the two men heading off in verse 22 of 18 towards Sodom, leaving Abraham behind with the Lord, talking with the Lord, interceding with the Lord for Sodom. It's possible those two events are happening parallel to one another. And now we see in verse 1 the two angels arriving in Sodom. Now, Sodom is probably 40 miles or so away, depending on where you think Sodom was. Possibly less, possibly about 20. But we're told that they arrive in the evening. I think we're meant to understand that's the evening of the same day. That's a pretty superhuman thing to do, to get there by the evening, which fits with who they are. They're angels. These are heavenly beings. Now, they are not going to Sodom in order to find out about Lot, but it's he who first greets them in verse 1. In fact, he's the only one who greets them there, which isn't a great sign. It's the resident alien in Sodom, Lot, who either offers his town, or it's going to be that, or the town square. Now, clearly there are some good things about Lot that we see here. His greeting in verse 2, sorry, end of verse 1. He's quick to greet them. He bows down. He actually does what normally you'd have expected the visitor to do. He does as the host. The hospitality that he offers in verse 2. The calling out of wickedness that we'll see in verse 7. There are some good things about Lot. He's rightly described as righteous relative to the people of Sodom, as we see in 2 Peter 2. But we see as well a man with roots now quite deeply embedded in the city of Sodom, perhaps for reasons of his own security. You can imagine, can't you? If you want to live safely and securely, living amongst a people, even if they are really wicked before the Lord, as we were told in chapter 13, well, there are real advantages in living inside their walls, benefiting from their safety, rather than being outside on your own, just trusting God. And we can see how he's embedded in society. Various factors, his location, first of all, he's sitting in the gates. That's the place where the respected elders would sit. Maybe Lot has got some kudos from what happened in chapter 14, where his uncle was the guy who saved the whole of Sodom and his people. His home, he's now got a house in the city, no longer a tent outside. His language, he's going to call them my brothers in verse 7, words that he used before towards Abraham. And his plans, we'll see in verse 14, he's marrying his daughters to local people. Is that a problem? The fact that he's so embedded in Sodom, embedded in a godless culture? Well, of course, God expects us to live in this world, to be a real part of it. I guess it becomes a problem where we start to compromise with it. If you compare Lot for a moment with Daniel, there's quite a difference, isn't there? Daniel was very embedded in his culture, but there was no compromise. He could see very clearly where the lines were that he shouldn't cross. That's a lot less clear with Lot. Well, Lot offers wonderful hospitality. But in verse 4 onwards, We go from Lot's hospitality to Sodom's hospitality. And that's a little bit scary. Verse 4, some unwelcome visitors arrive outside Lot's door. There's a real emphasis in verse 4 about who these people are before they lay down. The men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man. Yeah, we get the point, don't we? We get the point. This is the men of Sodom in their entirety. There are not going to be 10 righteous people in this city, as Abraham prayed for them. And in terms of what they're demanding in verse 5, where are these men? Bring them out to us so that we may know them. Well, the word know is frequently used to refer in the Bible to sexual intercourse. I think that is abundantly clear that is what is going on here. We're basically looking at a bunch of people wanting to gang rape these two men. Now, if we wonder, was this normal behavior in those days? Well, no, actually, our evidence of ancient Near Eastern culture would say, no, that wasn't. That was completely unacceptable. This is a real extreme in behavior. It helps us, though, I think, to see Lot's hospitality in a slightly different light. There are some clues, perhaps, to this hospitality of Sodom in his behavior. The fact that he gets in first with his offer really quickly. The fact that he's so urgent to do so that they stay at his house. The fact that he wants them to go on their way quickly in the morning, you know, before any trouble can happen, perhaps. The fact that he makes his bread without yeast. Compare that with Abraham in the previous chapter. So I think maybe Lot knew that this is not untypical behavior of the men of Sodom. This is their kind of idea of a good night out. Come on, lads, let's give these guys a great Sodom welcome. These two witnesses, these two angels, are getting a pretty good idea very quickly, aren't they, of the moral state of Sodom. Now, you may be aware that some people try to argue that this is not as bad as it seems, that the knowledge that's being talked about is a purely innocent thing to do with hospitality, that these men are coming to the door saying, hey, we've not had a chance to show our hospitality to them, to get to know them. The trouble is, the later language, particularly from Lot, shows us that Lot understands perfectly well what they're saying. The fact he offers his own daughters makes that really clear. They're not just after a polite chat over a cup of tea. And I'm afraid that interpretation comes from a desire to minimize the Bible's condemnation of sexual sin, including homosexual sin. And it does get too much exposure. I read that view again just a couple of months ago in a very, very well-respected publication from a highly educated, ordained minister in the church. And sometimes it takes somebody with a lot of PhDs to kind of twist the Bible so cleverly to come up with a different result. But the following week, a letter came into the same magazine and said this: contrary to what he asserts, the Bible's message on same-sex relationships is as plain as a pikestaff to anyone who reads the text with a modicum of thought. Goes on to say this is a free country, and those who want to cast the Bible's authority aside and live as they please are free to do so, but to distort scripture to suit their own ends is another matter entirely. So yes, the Bible is saying that homosexual group rape is wrong. And read without prejudice, the Bible is also saying that homosexuality is wrong in God's eyes. When you look at the context of the whole Bible, New Testament included, That's very clear. However, let me say this. That does not mean that this was the worst sort of sin. There's a worse sort of sin that may be in your heart and mine. When we hear, when we're offered the gospel, we see it, we hear it, and we fail to repent. Let me show you. There's two examples in the Bible. First of all, that of the people of Israel. I'm just flicking across to Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 48, where God says to, he's talking to the northern and southern kingdoms about their sin. And it's not about homosexual sin or activity, it's about their idolatry. And he says, "As I live, declares the Lord God, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done." And of course, God gave them over to the judgment from Babylon because of their sin. So actually, God's people sin worse when they turn away from their God. Jesus says a similar thing in Matthew chapter 11, the two verses that I read just a few moments ago, Matthew 11, 23. And he's talking to the town of Capernaum, where Jesus had his base, where he did so much of his teaching and his miracles. And he says, you know, basically, if I'd gone to Sodom and shown them these miracles, they would have repented. They would have repented. But you have not done so. And so the judgment is going to be more bearable for them than it is for you. So we would be really mistaken to get too fixated on the sort of sin that we're seeing in chapter 19, that we miss what can be worse, the respectable sin of people being exposed to the gospel, but thinking, "I don't need that. I don't need that. I'm perhaps too good for it. I'm not a sinner." To experience a revelation of God and even a closeness to him as they had in Capernaum, or as God's people, Israel, did in the Old Testament, to experience that closeness, to know something of Christ and to turn one's back on him. So we need to be very careful, don't we, that we don't judge and say, "Well, that's the worst sin because look what God does on Sodom," and forget what the rest of the Bible says as well. And let's not forget as well that the Bible's truck is with the act, the sinful acts here. This is not, in chapter 19, talking about same-sex feelings, which a person may have and still desire to bring under the control of the Holy Spirit. This is quite a different thing. So their demand, the demand of the men of Sodom, is shocking. But so is Lot's reply in verses 6 and 7. I take it that his daughters are, and 8, verse 8, I take it his daughters are betrothed already, because we'll hear him talk about sons-in-law, but have not yet been joined together with their husbands. But it's a repulsive thing that Lot does. I think whatever the situation, however he thinks he needs to defend the hosts who've come to his house. And so the mob turns on Lot. Any credit that he thought he had, any kudos that he thought he had in their eyes, well, it's just shown to be nothing at this point, isn't it? They call him this fellow. And their words to him, verse 9, just basically say, "Just go back to where you came from." It's that sort of language. They're pushing at the door. The door is about to splinter, and it's at this point that the two men show something of their heavenly nature. Verse 10, they grab Lot. Verse 11, they deliver some sort of blinding, dazzling, disorientating light, which dazzles this mob outside the door, so that they're groping around. They don't know the men, they've said, and they don't even know now where the door is. So we have Lot's hospitality, and we have Sodom's hospitality. And together we're seeing the wickedness of Sodom, because the first task of those messengers was to establish the city's guilt or innocence. But the second task they've been given was to rescue Lot. That's the next main thing that we see in our next main heading. From verse 12, we see the rescue from Sodom, the rescue from Sodom. So from verse 12, the men start to put that rescue mission into motion. Verse 13, we can see the city's sentence is now confirmed. The outcry has gone up. It's become great before the Lord. The Lord has sent us to destroy it. They're no longer saying to find out whether it's worthy of destruction. Now they're saying the Lord has sent us to destroy it. God won't tolerate this. Verse 14 shows that the first responses are good from Lot. Anyway, when it comes to urging other people, Lot can do that pretty well. But the response of his sons-in-law is they just reject it out of hand. He's jesting. There seems to be very little respect of Lot's witness at this point. And the word jesting in at the end of verse 14 is the laugh word that we've seen. Remember, Abraham laughed, Sarah laughed in chapter 18. This is now the third chapter where the message from God of good news is met with open laughter. No amount of urging seems to work. And by verse 15, we have the first glimmers of light. The new day is starting. But it seems as though Lot's sons-in-laws have weakened his own resolve as well. They urge him passionately. The angels urge him. But in verse 16, we read that he lingered. Or he delayed, he dawdled, he put it off. He wasn't going with them of his own accord. To the point where they have to physically and literally grab his hand. You can imagine this, if you've got two angels still, they've got two hands each. There are four people they're grabbing here. They grab them and they drag them almost out through the streets, out through the city wall, deliver them to the relative safety of that place outside the city walls. Now run, and don't run to anywhere in this plain, this level plain, because everywhere is going to be overthrown. You've got to get to high ground. Run to the hills. And it's at this point it starts to get almost comical, because now is not the time for a speech, is it? Unless you're Lot. It's like he's a drowning man and he's been thrown a life ring and he's looking at the life ring, you know, responding with some irrelevant questions like, this isn't my fit, or I don't like the colour of this life ring, or I'm looking at the safety standards on this life ring and it's European safety, you know, hold on, we voted for Brexit. We've got new safety standards now. Lot, come on. What are you doing? He seems to think he's in a position to dictate the details here. He makes this request in verse 20 to go to one of the cities that is going to be judged, to Zoar. You know, send me there and my life will be saved. Well, Lot, if you realize what was happening, no. Do you realize what you're asking? It's as though he has to have his own little Sodom still in order to survive. You can imagine the angels rolling their eyes, can't you, at this point? Oh, what have we got here? Who's God sent us to at this point? Have you ever felt yourself trying to hurry somebody along when they don't share your sense of urgency? If you are a parent, you've done the school run, well, you know what that's like. When you know that you've got 3 minutes before the school bell goes, but your child acts as though you have 3 days. And you're thinking, no, it is not the time to discuss that play day. It's not the time to discuss between these 3 jumpers which you're going to wear to school today. No, we're not talking about that now. We need to get to school. There's only one thing that we need to be doing. You need the patience, don't you, in those occasions of one of these angels. I'm surprised the angels just didn't grab Lot by the scruff of the neck and just slap him in the face. Obviously, that's not something you do with your kids on the school run. But to Lot, yeah, maybe I would have done that. Grab him. We don't care, Lot, about your personal preferences. We are just trying to rescue you. We're just trying to save your life. You scrawny little... What are you coming up with all of these stupid questions and requests for? Great patience. Great condescension in verse 21 for them to say, yeah, okay, you can go to Zoar. For your sake, we will not destroy that one little city. It's worth noting in the language of these verses that from verse 17, it seems as though Lot has been speaking to one person, because he's using the singular all the time from verse 17 onwards. You can see that's reflected in RESV. As they brought him out, one said, or literally he said, escape for your life. And Lot responds, verse 18, oh no, my Lord. That actually is a singular at that point. I think it's implying that this is the Lord who he's now speaking to. That Yahweh has now rejoined the two angels, the two messengers. And that it's God and Lot talking here, which is just amazing, isn't it? If you think about how patient and how gracious and how condescending God is to Lot at this point. Does he realize who he's talking to? Do we realize the sort of things we say to God when we don't realize the urgency of the things he's telling us? I want to land on 4 lessons. From this, 2 wrong applications that we could take from this and shouldn't, and 2 right applications from these verses. Wrong application number 1. I thank God that I'm not as bad as those Sodomites. I'm not as bad as them. The judgment, God's judgment, is clearly for people who share their type of sin. Oh, I'm so glad that's not me. Careful. As Jesus reminded us in Matthew 11, there will be people who look upright, who look much more respectable than the people of Sodom, but who've heard the gospel and not repented and therefore have greater guilt. Do not take false comfort in the fact that this sort of gang rape isn't part of your Saturday night entertainment. Rather, make sure that you have not done worse by hearing of Jesus, by experiencing Christ in some way, but not repenting. So a wrong application could be, well, I'm not as bad as them, I'm all right. 2nd wrong application could be this: it doesn't matter what I do, look at Lot. I can live like him. There's no hurry. God will save me. He'll drag me out of the judgment. That's his job. I'd be really wary about taking moral lessons from Lot. I know 2 Peter 2 calls him righteous, but that is relative to Sodom. And his rescue, we're going to find out next week, is because God remembers Abraham. It's not because Lot is morally righteous. If we allow ourselves to get complacent with the things that God hates, think it's all right, God will save me anyway. Actually, Jesus says we can expect disaster. He says if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Why does he say that? Because it's better to get to heaven with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell. Judgment is real. Don't be complacent with sin. Don't take Lot as a model of weak morality and sort of confidence that I'm going to be saved anyway. So two wrong applications there. Now two right applications. First of all, a lesson about helping to rescue others. Jude verse 22 says something quite interesting. It seems to be looking back on this event, perhaps also on something from Zechariah chapter 3. But we're told this in Jude 22, have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire. Seems that God wants to pass on that job to his children, to be looking at others who are in danger of the fire of judgment and to save them. Well, how do we do that? Well, we do it by showing God's mercy, by making known his call to repentance, his call of the kingdom, by showing his patience and his grace. C.T. Studd famously said, some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I'd want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. In other words, I want to be there helping to snatch people from the flames. Do you know someone who's still in Sodom? Of course we do, we all do. We can't save. We're not the saviors. But we can urge people. We can share the Lord's patience and hold out his message and his grace to people. But then lastly, a lesson about being rescued. I think this is the main thing, really, from this chapter, from this half of the chapter. About not lingering. We look a lot and we're tempted to tear our hair out a bit and laugh at him almost. But we thought about the big message and our own situation. That Jesus has entered our world, that he's under judgment. And he says to us, follow me. And if we were to answer the question, have I done so without delay, without procrastination, without doubt, without lingering, well, what would that show up in our lives? Jesus has come and said, I'll show you the way of escape. Follow me. We hesitate. I mean, just think of your own life. If you're a Christian, how many times did it take you to hear the gospel before you responded? We say, okay, I'll follow. And then the next minute we think, okay, maybe not, because they're not. Maybe that brings a bit of doubt into my mind. Okay, if we decide that we are going to follow, we'll say, okay, Jesus, but not in that way. Well, not then. Or I don't want to be like that. Don't do that in my life. We linger. Put our own qualifications into it. What about you? Where are you at in God's call on your life? Is it possible that your surroundings are affecting you more than you realize? Is it possible there is too much in this world that your heart is hooked on. It's too painful to leave it. That affects your ability to follow Jesus, to escape to life. C.S. Lewis famously wrote about the chief devil, demon, training his under demons, and saying, let's come up with a plan to mess with these Christians' heads and stop them from following Jesus. Come up with a plan, and one said, oh, I'll tell them to believe the lie that there is no God. To which he said, yeah, great, but it might be a bit hard to convince them of that. Second one said, I'll teach them that there's no devil. He thought, okay, you're getting onto something there. That could be more believable. The third one said, I'll tell them that there is no hurry. Yes. That's the message which will stop people listening and acting on Jesus' words. Well, what about you? Has that message, that lie from Satan's planning room, found reality in your heart? Is it causing you to linger? Let's pray, shall we? And let's pray that as we look at Lot's life, it would really show up in us a clarity and a need and a desire to follow Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we must first acknowledge that the lingering, the hesitation, the foolishness that we see in this chapter, we do not have to look any further than our own hearts to see it. To see it much more painfully. And Father, we want to be honest with you about that, perhaps in ways that we've not before. Father, would you cut our ties with the love of the world? Would you enable us to live in it and be part of it, but not compromise with it and not share its future? Would you help us, particularly those of us who are lingering, to stop lingering, to follow Christ wholeheartedly? We pray it in his name. Amen.